This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ba'd. Rabbi sharah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa ahlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Rabbi zidni ilma, Rabbi zidni ilma, Rabbi zidni ilma. Inshallah, the topic of my lecture today, or a small reminder, is a problem that each one of us, when you have children, when you're a teenager, we face. Which is that, how do we inspire our lives from the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Each one of you, every single one of you, probably knows the story. They know the narrative. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened, and then he sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. We all know the narrative. But how often does this narrative entices us to do something with our lives? How often does this story, this amazing life lived and fulfilled for a greater cause, inspires us? And if it's not inspiring us, then the mere fact that we know the narrative is not enough. It is matlub, it is something we need to know, it is something we need to teach our children, that this is what happened, this is the history. But the purpose of history is that it gives us inspiration. It gives us this drive that we're doing something wrong and we should change our direction. And when that doesn't take place, then a story remains a fairy tale, since it doesn't have any influence in our lives. So what I'm going to do today, inshallah, is present to you, I prepared three. And if I have time, I'll get to the third story. But I have two stories that I've prepared. Most of you, or almost every one of you, should know this story. It's a very basic story. A medium-level seerah book, or an advanced seerah book, has all mentioned about this story. And then, once I'm done telling the story, the next phase is going to be that we'll, together, and I hope there's some mics here, so we'll pass the mic out, and I want you to think with me. That what do we learn? And then there would be some things you would say that I don't know, and there would be some things I would say that you probably haven't thought about. And together, collectively, we'll get some lessons out of this story. Then we'll go to the second story, do the same thing with it, and if time permits, we'll get into the third story. So the first story is called Sayyidul Wadi. Sayyidul Wadi, the leader of the valley. So the story begins something like this. The story involves Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who was the leader of the Aws tribe, or who would be one of the qabilas of the Aws tribe. And then Umayyah ibn Khalaf, where he was the leader, one of the leaders in Quraysh. So what happens over here is Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, he comes to Makkah. And he stays as a guest. He stays as a guest with Umayyah ibn Khalaf. And then he tells Umayyah ibn Khalaf that I came with the intention of doing Umrah. So could you find a time in the day where I can actually perform Umrah? At that point, Umayyah ibn Khalaf, he says, okay, you know what, the best time is going to be around Zuhr time because it's really hot. Most people will be in their houses. So we'll go out and perform, you know, Tawaf and Umrah and come back and nobody's going to realize. And subhanAllah, it was their lucky day. And you know, they go out and they didn't find anybody. Nobody was there in Kaaba. So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, he starts his tawaf. And as I said, it was his lucky day that while he's performing tawaf, he meets Abu Jahl. And Abu Jahl says, who are you? Sa'd ibn Mu'adh is the leader of Aws. He says, أنا سعد بن معاذ. He said, من يثرب? Are you Sa'd from Yathrib, from Medina? He said, نعم. Are you performing Umrah with peace and security? And you have given refuge to Rasulullah, you have given refuge to Muhammad and his companions? Sa'd said, نعم. He said, والله, if you were not with Abu Safwan, which is Umayyah ibn Khalaf, you would not have returned to your house in one piece. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh obviously is a leader. He's not used to being treated and humiliated like this. So he says, Wallahi, I shall prevent you from something that is much more beloved to you than you making any damage to my body. Which is that their caravans, the Quraysh, their caravans would go through Yathrib. They would go through Medina onwards to Sham. So he said, I'll prevent you from this. And your trade will be affected. So here's Abu Jahl and here's Sa'd and they're debating. So then Abu Jahl says something. Umayyah ibn Khalaf or Abu Safwan, he's standing there. He looks at Abu Jahl, then he looks at Sa'd. Then he looks at Abu Jahl and he's confused. He doesn't know which person he's going to side with. And eventually he makes the decision. And he pushes Sa'd. And he says, Sa'd, هذا سيد الوادي. This is the leader of this valley. Respect him. For Sa'd radiallahu anhu now realizes that even his own friend has washed his hands away. So he washes his hands away from both of them. So he pushes Abu Safwan or Umayyah ibn Khalaf with his hand, pushing him, you know, putting his hand on the chest and pushes him. And he said, Amma anta, and as for you, da'nak. Stay away from me. For verily Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told me that we'll be killing you. Now, Abu Safwan, Umayyah ibn Khalaf takes a new role. He's like, instead of defending Abu Jahl, he's like, and then their battle starts again. He comes in and says, wait, where are they going to kill me? And then they're like, I don't know where they're going to kill you. Rasulullah didn't tell us. Am I going to be killed in Makkah or Medina? He said, I don't know. And then Abu Safwan, he says, that verily by Allah, Rasulullah, Muhammad does not lie. Muhammad does not lie. And he puts his head down, walks away from the meeting. And he's saying this, he's repeating these words, that Muhammad ma yakthibu abada. He never lies, Rasulullah never lies. And he's repeating this as he enters the house. And obviously his wife saw the concern. So he's like, ma bik ya Abu Safwan, what's wrong with you? He said, haven't you heard what my brother from Yathrib has said, meaning Sa'd, haven't you heard what he said? That he said that Rasulullah told him and his companions, they'll be killing me. At this point, the wife, you know, who's a support for every man, she says, Wallahi, ma yakthibu Muhammad nabata. And he responds back with the same thing, and even more, it hurts him even further. At this point, fast forward the scene, Battle of Badr comes. This scene takes place after Hijrah. So Battle of Badr comes, some 3 years down the road, and he still remembers the statement. So he refuses to leave. So comes Abu Jahl once again, and he says, you are the leader of the Wadi. You are the leader of this valley, Abu Safwan. How can you stay back from the battle? And he says, don't you remember what the person, Sa'd, Akhul Yathribi, my brother from Yathrib, he said, don't you remember that? And then Abu Jahl, he leaves. And if you've seen that, they call this Mibkhara, the place, you know, it's like a very fancy decoration in the place, put coal in it, and then oftentimes they put Bukhur or coal, or Wu'ud or something like that. So he brings the Mibkhara and places it in front of Abu Safwan. Now Abu Safwan is looking and he's like, what is this? He says, Bakhir, meaning, you know, sanctify yourself. Bakhir Abu Safwan, fa'innaka minan nisa. And over here, Abu Safwan, he's the leader. Abu Jahl is playing such heightened emotional game with him. And he's like, la, ana min Abu Jahl, I'm from the men. And he gets up and he goes and buys the best camel. And his wife reminds him, he said, don't you remember what Akhi Yathribi told you? Don't you remember that? He says, yes, I do. That's why I've purchased the most fastest camel in Medina, in Makkah. And I will ride with them a day or two and run back. And we all know how it happened in the end. When they reached Battle of Badr, all of them, all the leaders, majority of the leaders of Quraysh, including Abu Safwan, they passed away. So the story ends here. Most of you know There's more to the story, but I've actually cut it short. So most of you know this up to this point. First thing we need to ask, notice the belief and the iman that Abu Safwan had on the words of Rasulullah. And we need to ask this question, that do we actually take Rasulullah's word to this literal sense that it affects us emotionally and psychologically? Here Abu Safwan is a kafir. And he hears a statement about himself and he does not believe in Rasulullah. And yet it affects him emotionally and psychologically. Why? Because they knew this for a fact, that he doesn't lie. And they knew for a fact that whatever he says will come true. And that's why they were really scared of anything Rasulullah said. So the question we need to ask is, when we hear hadith or a ruling of Islam from Quran, driven from Quran and Sunnah, what is our radi amal? How does our insight, what happens? If nothing takes place, then we need to do a check of our heart. But what is it that is preventing us? Because there should be some reaction inside. Secondly, we need to understand over here, is imagine how would Sahaba, how would have they understood the following verse, where Rasulullah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَصَدَقَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَمَا زَادَهُمْ إِلَّا إِيمَانًا وَتَسْلِيمًا. This is what Allah and His Rasul has promised. And whatever they promised came true. And this coming true of the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only increased the Sahabas and believers today. In what? إِيمَانًا وَتَسْلِيمًا. In Iman and total submission. See, Islam is compromised of two things, right? It's Iman. It's, if you say Islam, what is Islam? Submission. But what submission want? It's first the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Iman. And when the two combine, then you get submission. Okay, if you just have hub, you say, I love Rasulullah, I love Allah, I love Rasulullah, and you don't believe in Him, there's no benefit. And if you just have Iman alone and no hope, then again you have the masses. They all say La ilaha illallah, but when you say talk about Islam, they have no love. They listen to you or about politics, they'll sit down with you and all the different aspects of life. But the minute you open the chapter of Islam and say, let's talk about Allah, it's like, no, we want to stay away from Maulvis. That's the first thing they'll tell you. And that's the consequence. So you as a da'i, we'll see that in the next story. Your task, when you do go back into the society, when you graduate, is to first bring people to love Allah and His Rasul. And we get this from the hadith of Rasulullah. He says, لَا يُؤْمِنُوا أَحَدُكُمْ. And then the hadith continues until I become the most beloved to you. So what is awwal shay? Nafi al-Iman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He negated Iman. That you shall not have Iman. لَا يُؤْمِنُوا أَحَدُكُمْ. So that's one second point we need to understand over here. Third point, the inad, or this fight or this transgression against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that existed for what reason? It's existed for a reason. We get this from an ayah in the Quran. It says, فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يُكَذِّبُونَ. They don't belie you. They don't say Rasulullah is a liar. They never say that. وَلَكِنَّ الظَّالِمِينَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ يَجْهَدُونَ. But verily those, you know, ظالمين, the transgressors, what's their quality? They are just for no reason against ayahs of the Qur'an. جَهَدْ شَيْءٍ means that you are, oftentimes, you're aware of what's taking place, but you take a stance just for the sake of arguing. And have you met those people when they argue with you? They believe in what you're saying, but oftentimes they'll just take a stand just to argue, for the sake of arguing. And you know, oftentimes people get involved in these arguments. So oftentimes, stay away from these arguments. But bottom line, جَهَدَ شَيْئًا, meaning that, you know, an officer comes to you and tells you, you do this. And you know you need to do this. You're at work. And then you do two things. You either say no to him, or you prove it with your actions otherwise. And that's what most of them did. They either proved it with their actions, they didn't believe it, or they actually started just verbally, they said, no, like Abu Lahab, تَبَّنْ لَكَ. He came to Rasulullah and said that. The this is a point that, you know, I need you to understand it carefully, because oftentimes this can be misunderstood. Look, we find this, that when we become Muslim, the Muslim society, we are part of the humanity, the greater human society. We are part of this global village. And we cannot live by cutting ties off from everyone. And we see this over here, that Sa'd ibn Abi Mu'adh, who is what? From the top 10. Okay, I call him top 10. So, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, he's from the top 10. Where's Umayyah ibn Khalf from? Bottom 7. The 7 in the hadith where Rasulullah said, when they came, they placed camels into stands on Rasulullah, and he came and he said, Allahumma alayka bi Umayyah ibn Khalf, Allahumma alayka bi Utba, and he mentioned all 7. All of these 7, they died. I've actually gone to Badr and seen where they're actually, they were at, they call it the Qareeb, the well where their bodies were thrown in. And actually saw it. Everybody in Badr, in the city of Badr, they don't even go close to this place. They're afraid of it, that they know something's going to happen. So, bottom line, here's someone from the top 10 doing what? Business transactions with somebody from the bottom 7. Mushrik, mu'alid, muharib. He's a mushrik, inad, he has rejected Islam after realizing it's haq, and muharib, and he's from the harb. They're warriors, they're against Islam. There's a war between them and Islam. And here's somebody from the top 10, and Rasulullah has no objection, even after establishment of the Islamic State, to carry on their businesses. Here's the second part. Another partner of Umayyah ibn Khalaf was Abdurrahman ibn Auf, another one of those top tenants. And the standard was, whenever Umayyah ibn Khalaf would come to Medina, he would stay either at Sa'd's place or Abdurrahman ibn Auf. And they would give him the full respect and honor of a guest, provide them with food, shelter, all the security that is needed, and then he would carry on his caravan. And on the contrary, when Sa'd would come to Medina, Makkah, or Abdurrahman would come to Medina, they would come and stay with who? Umayyah ibn Khalaf, their business partner. So what we need to understand, that when we live in this society, when we live in this global world, we can't cut ourselves off from these human connections that we have. It's very important for our Muslims to understand that. That we are going to have a human relation with them. Ask yourself this question. What is your heart feeling if a Christian or a non-Muslim, Hindu, or anyone enters your home? And subhanAllah, you know, ask this, you know, I've seen so many families, when they come home, they, you know, they put their plates separately, and then they wash it 7 times with, like, you know, soap and I don't know, soil, you know, as if like a dog ate from it. It's an insan. And then I've seen people, they narrate this ayah in the mushrikeen, and they say, oh, this ayah in the Quran, it says they're najis. So even if you touch them, something's going to happen. This concept of achut in our language. So it's not like that. Both the 2 stories I've picked is to actually rectify this issue in the society. Sorry. The fourth point, which point are we at? Fourth point, I believe. The fourth point is, isn't this hadith, sit down please. The fourth point is, isn't this hadith a mu'jiza? Doesn't it tell you that the miracle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he is telling you what's going to take place in the future? And imagine the belief of Sahaba when they are in the battlefield and they're 313 faced with 1,000, and they see the first leader go down, the iman boost they will get. And they see the second one go down, and the iman, because Rasulullah had told them that this, the following are all going to die. And the iman they would get, that they're seeing the predictions of Rasulullah coming true in their life. And then fast forward in the battle of Uhud, in Khandaq, and they come to a stone and they're unable to break it. Rasulullah comes and takes a hammer, hits it, and there's a spark that comes, nur comes out of that rock. And he says, you shall be given the keys of Rome. As if Rasulullah for our ummah is saying, you shall be given the keys of America. And then the person is like, what are you talking about? The greatest nation in the world, UK, Australia, the West. But they believed it because they themselves in their lives saw smaller predictions of Rasulullah coming true. So it was very easy for them to accept it. And believe in it, blind following. Like they were like, close their eyes and say, khalas. Since Rasulullah said it, it is going to come true. Fifth point we see over here is Abu Jahl and his tactics, his techniques of misleading people. Abu Jahl always plays with emotions. At the time when Rasulullah's uncle was dying, he played with emotions of his uncle. Right? He said, what is your nation going to say after you die? Does it matter what they say after you die? But on the deathbed, he said, what is your nation going to say? How are they going to remember you for the rest of your life? But on the contrary, you see that... on the contrary, you see again Abu Jahl over here coming to Umayyah bin Khalaf and saying, you are the leader of this valley. You are the leader. What are people going to say? Although he was not the leader, because we already see in the story that Umayyah is saying, Hadha Sayyid al-Wali. So imagine his play that he's doing, that he's lowered his own status, comes to Umayyah ibn Khalaf, says, you're the leader of this valley. If you're going to stay, who's going to go? And then he feels, yeah, I'm actually the leader. You know? Imagine how would you feel if you're given this position of status, you know, you're the leader of this valley. You're the leader of this group. This power right that you get. And then after that, he realizes that his technique is not working. So he plays another game. He comes to the emotional side. The worst thing that you can tell a man to get him angry is telling that you're a woman. Ask any man. If you have brothers, sisters, husbands, ask anyone. The worst thing for a man is you come and say you're not a man. And that's something, like, what are you talking about? Let's settle this outside. No matter how educated that person is, he'll get into that state. And this is the ultimate weapon of shaitan, to play with your emotions. What will people say if you do niqab? And then the thousand, ask yourselves, those of you that were not doing niqab and you started doing, the battle that you went through, it was nothing but an emotional battle. What will people say? And all that stuff. Right? So shaitan's number one technique is, he comes to you and he does not say this is haram. He'll never say that. He'll come to you and he'll say, if you don't do this, nobody will accept you in the society. And then you're like, oh, what is it that I need to do? And all this conversation is taking place. And the best way to combat that emotional attack from shaitan and the people around is to connect yourselves with stories of inspiration people. Have a role model in life. Get yourself inspired by those people, whether they're alive or they're dead. Finish two stories like this. Okay, need to fasten up. The last point we need to get from this story. Notice how Rasulullah has absolutely no objection for a young child, young man in his 30s, early 30s, to go into the lion's den, which is Makkah, where there is wasaniya, where there is like all these idols, and total trust in Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, despite the fact that he's a young child. That you can go to Makkah and come back, and he knows that Sa'd can handle this situation. And there's no objection in that. So in modern day and age, the advice for most of them would be based on this. Yes, there's no harm for a Muslim to go into a non-Muslim land for business, for education. There's no harm as long as there is this yaqeen or there is this 80% chance that the person will be able to preserve his Islam. How do we see that Sa'd has preserved his Islam? The minute he sees that Umayyah has washed his hands away, what does he do? He washes his hand away. It's like, as for you, I don't even need your protection because Allah is my protector, right? That iman kicks in. And that's the mi'ar that we need to actually follow.